We've been looking over the last 3 weeks of the mysterious origin of all things. Mysterious origin of all things. So I've asked you a couple questions. 2 weeks ago, I asked you, where were you? Or where are you at? Last week, I asked, how'd you get here? Or how did we get here on our anniversary Sunday? To which you can think about those two questions and say, well, I'm at Falling Brook Heights Baptist Church of the Center and I got here by car. It's simplistic answers to those questions you could approach. But as we've thought about the mysterious origin of all things, we realize that there is a grand question. It's the question, where are you? Asked by God of Adam and Eve. Where are you? Asked to Adam and Eve. How did you get here? Questions that we ask ourselves, even from a human existence point of view, we could ask that question, how do we get here? But the biggest question of them all, biggest question for us this morning is why? Why are you here? It's a real question. Or if there's been times you've missed church or misconnecting with us before, why did you not come? We can ask that question about our existence. Why are we here? We ask those purpose questions, whether we articulate it or not. It's inside of us. It's coming out. It's the image of God inside of us. Why am I here? What's my purpose? Especially for those of you that are younger, searching out what's next for you in school or job. What am I to do? Why am I here? Good questions. Jimmy woke up one morning and he went down for breakfast and he was having breakfast. He said to his mom, I'm not going to Sunday school or church today. His mom said, why not? Well, there's two reasons. I don't like them and they don't like me. His mom turned to him and said, well, I'll tell you, there's two reasons why you are going to Sunday school and church. Some of you met this guy. Number one, you're 46. Number two, you're the pastor. That's not me. I didn't ask that question of my mom, who's with me here today. I'm not going to church because they don't like me and I don't like them. But we ask ourselves those questions. Sometimes as you walk out those doors, you ask the questions, why did I come today? It's a valid question to ask. But you need to know the answer as well. Why are you here from a human existence point of view? Regardless of why you're here today, I'm glad you are. I'm glad you're here today. I really am. It's not about numbers. It's not about our offering. It's about the fact that I love seeing God invest in your life and mine and seeing us grow, seeing the seeds of God's word take hold in our life and produce goodness. I've seen it in your life. I can see it works itself out. That's why we, I think, and as well need five friends in church to remind us at times, you're growing in God. I can see it. Sometimes we ourselves can't see that. This is a picture, compliments of Ron Wright. A question on the edge of asking, why am I here? Sort of thing. Regardless of why you're here, you have to admit that we're somewhere between our origins and our destination. We're somewhere between that. We are at a stopover, if you will. If you can pause in your brain what the time, what the clock says and say, this is my stopover. It's a time to reflect, a time to sit on the edge and say, why am I here? Where did I come from? How did I get here? So we're going to take a look at that, and we have for the last couple of weeks looked at the concept of the stopover can be addressed in Scripture with some timeless texts. So we're going to look at John 1. It's a timeless text that applies to us today. And then we're going to go back in time, as we have, and look at Job 38 to 41. Not all the chapters, but we're going to look at verses in that. And then we're going to end with two destinations, two future places you're going with God. When we look at these sorts of questions, why? Of course, in our society, when we ask the questions why, there's all kinds of tangents. There's all kinds of worldviews. There's all kinds of philosophy, especially for those of you that are in school, to tell you the reason to the answer, or the answer to why. We can go on all kinds of tangents. So I just want to mention two tangents that are truthful that we want to understand in terms of translating or interpreting the text we're going to look at. So let me just share these tangents. Number one, the first tangent that you have to know is there's no going back. It's not like a game of Uno in which you can say reverse. You can't reverse time. You can't go back. It's not like going home. You'll never live that time again. You can't go back. Regardless of what we think about dinosaurs and prehistory and timelines, you can't go back there. Time works one way. It's one direction. And the writer to Hebrews said that we live once and then we die. There's a judgment and resurrection. It's linear. It's time. There's no going back. It's wonderful to think about those things, but there's no going back. So you'll never have to worry about brontosauruses traveling the streets of Toronto. It won't happen again. Not the same way, anyways. There's no going back. But when we do think about origins, where we came from, the implications of our origins are significant in terms of answering the questions why. Because inside of us, the why questions tie back to our origins. We can do that simply in terms of our own family. We develop habits. We develop DNA connections in which we say, I'm just like my dad by this. It's influenced me. I am the person I am today because of my parents, my family. It's inescapable in some ways. That's the first truth. That's the first tangent, is that you're not going back. So don't worry about origins in terms of living them out. You'll never be there. Second tangent is this. Our current dilemma, our current issue that we face in our lives, in our world, is not faith versus fact or science versus religion. That's really not the struggle that we have. The struggle that we have is between truth and theory. Truth and theory. What is true and what is speculated about what could be true. All the theories can't be true. It's the law of non-contradiction. All theories can't be true. So when we think about this dynamic of theories versus truth, it's a dynamic that works through the lab, it works through church, it works through schools. It's truth versus theories. So let me take it to one extreme. When we think about it from a church point of view, scientism is our greatest challenge. What is scientism? Scientism is the belief in the authority of natural science that applies to all investigation or existence. Scientism is the rule of science as God. Scientism posits three things among others. Scientism says this, there is no God, because science has proven there is no God. Number two, everything that exists, all that's in our natural world is all there is. We're in a closed system. When we die, there's no spirit, there's no soul that continues. The body is the only thing that matters. Naturalism. And the third thing is evolution. Big E evolution. Big E evolution is the concept that there was a Big Bang. And after that, there was a primordial soup that started all life 14 billion years ago or thereabouts. That's scientism. It's not science. It's scientism. Here's the rub. When you search for meaning in life, when you search for purpose, you have to follow a philosophic trail to make sense of it. And the philosophic trail of scientism has a problem. The philosophic trail of scientism in terms of searching for meaning and reason ends up being incomprehensible. If you have no God, no soul, no purpose, no design, you can't come up with meaning. It's all random. So, when you ask the question of scientism, the belief that science is all there is, you end up with the answer, that's just the way it happened. Scientism can answer the questions, or science can as well, as what, where, when, who. But when you ask science or scientism why questions, there's a problem. It's purposeful. You ask the question why, and scientism decays into that's the way it happened. It was all random. Why is beyond scientism's reach? It decays. Scientism is science's priest. So let me quote one scientist, Francis Crick. This is a molecular biologist, biophysicist, neuroscientist. This is what he said. A person's mental activities, everything that's going on in there, a person's mental activities are entirely due to the behavior of nerve cells, glial cells, I don't even know what that is, and the atoms, ions, and molecules that make up and influence them. In other words, there's a chemical process that's going inside of your head. That's why you like red over blue. And the fact that you like red over blue is all chemical. That's scientism. That's extreme. A blogger who was reflecting on this said this. This is Dollars. You are, according to scientism, a locked up prisoner, hopelessly looking at your own movie with a script written 13.8 billion years ago, in which you have no put, you will never and will never be able to direct it. You're a puppet on invisible strings, a passive observer living in a meaningless, purposeless, pointless life inside a meaningless, pointless, purposeless universe. Oh, that's hopeful. That's scientism. Now remember, it's not science. God doesn't hate science. God doesn't hate scientists. In fact, God loves all atheists. He loves all naturalists. It's not about people. It's not about God's creation. It's about the theories we produce that end up, at worst, betraying the fact that we're even humans at all. But scientism. You can search that out and reflect upon it. One of the great writers about this is Ravi Zacharias. He tackles this. He looks at the fact that it's not science versus religion. In fact, we'll talk about that here in a moment. There was one time there was an astronomer and a theologian that were having lunch together. And the astronomer turns to the theologian and he says, you know, I've read a lot. I've read all the religious texts. And, you know, it boils down to one thing. Love each other as you love yourself. Kind of smugly, he said that. The theologian looked back at him and said, "You know, I've read a lot of astronomy. I've looked at all the different textbooks," and he says, "It also can be reduced to one phrase." Astronomer said, "What's that?" "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are." Thankfully, when we consider scientism, which is taught in university levels and classes, there is no God. There is no purpose. We've evolved from a couple of molecules getting together. This is taught, luckily or thankfully, I guess, science has more than its match in Judeo-Christian philosophy, theology, worldview. God loves all people. He loves all atheists, theists. He loves his whole universe that has evolved in ways. I'm different than I was 2,000 years ago. We've evolved, changed, but scientism says biggie evolution. So I wanted to take a look at that from the point of view of where we're somewhat coming from in a society. Let's take a look at John 1. Please read this with me as we take a look at what John, the disciple John, who was a fisherman, and he wrote this wrote the text in terms of his beginning of the gospel. Let's read this together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The life shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of His fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is an incredibly powerful text. John lays out some incredible truths, but just let me summarize or simplify. John's subject is a person, and he defines this subject in four ways. This person's the Word. The person was a creator. This person was life, and this or life came from this person. This person is light, light that's inextinguishable. John starts off and gives the definition, our origin was a person who preexisted all matter. That's what John says. Then he continues in verse 9, 10, and 14. What the gap in between those verses is talking about John the Baptist. So he references John the Baptist. John the Baptist was just an announcer for the word. You can see that in your own text as you read it. And he says, this word, this light, this life, this God came into existence, and John defines the place, the time, the event in which it happened. This person has come to us. Two words that are translated from the Hebrew, incarnate and Emmanuel. Incarnate means in the flesh, God in the flesh, which by the definition itself is mind-blowing. Incarnate. Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. God coming down and being with us. Two incredible concepts. He came to that which was his own. He's come to us. But it's not just he came and he left. He's still with us. That's why it's timeless. Jesus never said goodbye to his disciples. He said, I'll be with you always till the end of the age. He's still here. He came to be us, amongst us. And then he came and said, and here's why. Even though he was rejected, verse 10, he was in the world. He showed up. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, that he created, and they didn't receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, that he is what he says he's going to be, he gave the right to become children of God. John's words to the people of his days are just shocking. It would just travel through that world like wildfire that John is saying this about a Jewish man named Jesus. Phenomenal. And then he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us for 33 years. And he was full. We saw his glory. We, the disciples, John, I saw his glory. Transcendent. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says, why? Why did Jesus come? Out of his fullness we've all received grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth comes through Jesus. What is Jesus here to deliver? What is he bringing from God? God's unmerited favor called grace. And how is he going to do that? Through truth. That's why Jesus came. Now you could look at this text and you could say, well, I believe that. Hallelujah. Let's sing his praise song and it'll be all over with. Some of you would like to say, hey, I think Kent's finishing up here. No. Sorry. Not yet. There was a preacher who was standing before his congregation like I am here today, and he ended his sermon with, the same Jesus who brought me here to be with you, who called me to be with you, has now called me to go to another church. And he stepped down from the stage and walked out of the church. People paused for a moment, and then a deacon got up and went to the front, and he said, let's start singing our last song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Some of you want me to quit, carry on, let's do something else this afternoon because you believe this and you say that's great, but we have a problem. We have a problem because as soon as you go out of this room, you're going to get attacked. What's the attack? Ever since Jesus was resurrected, there's been intelligent men and women who have contemplated this text, who have contemplated the Bible, who have thought about all the developments in science and philosophy, and this profound mix of people that have crossed paths over the last 2,000 years have come up with great truths and some real lies. Let me just share a few. Number one, the post-enlightenment scientists who were some of them were Christian men like Galileo, Kepler, Pascal, Boyle, Newton, Kelvin. Their goal in science was to find dispassionate, unbiased, theory-free, rational discoverers that would unveil absolute truth. Early scientists wanted to know more about God and through science to discover that. Over all these years, science has evolved to the place where some of the theories in science says this is such a random universe that there's millions of possibilities. The fact that we're here is just a random event. There could be other people living elsewhere. It's just the fact that it was 13 billion years and we just happened to be here completely through chance. In other words, God still doesn't exist. There's still no design. Let's take the chance hypothesis and say that it just happened the way it happened, and it's just amongst all the chances this happened. Of course, all the design discoveries are starting to debate that from the point of view the fine-tuning of this universe that we're in isn't just a random event. If that was to happen, we would be able to find planets all over the place that were discards of human activity because they just wasn't the strong that survived. Why can't we find that? You can read up on that as well. But another theory is this. One of the most brilliant men in science today, when you get to the end of his book, he says, "We came here from another planet." What? That doesn't answer my question of why. It just says somehow molecularly we came on an asteroid that slammed into this planet and we weren't living on that planet, but this planet allowed us life and that's why we grew. That's faith. That's creating stories that aren't based on real evidence. It's based on the fact that I have to create something because I can't believe in God. Number two. David Pilbeam, who's a Harvard University expert in human or humanoid development or evolution, this expert from Harvard University, said this: if you brought a smart scientist from another discipline and showed him the meager evidence we have for human evolution, he would look at it and say, forget it, there's not enough to go on. After 155 years of searching, some of the most classic examples of the missing link have been hoaxes. Number three, 20 years, for 20 years to 2006, 150 critical scholars got together to consider the sayings and the deeds of Jesus of Nazareth. 150 scholars. And when these scholars got together, theologians, they decided to vote by beads. And each one of them in their bag had four beads. A red bead, a pink bead, a gray bead, and a black bead. And they would put on, I think, the projector, this saying. And they would vote on four things. If it was red, Jesus said it. If it was pink, he didn't say it, but he said something like it. If it was a gray bead, he didn't say it, but they're kind of his ideas, which I don't know how they evaluate that. He didn't say it, but it was in his head. Okay? And if it was a black bead, no, he didn't say it. It was made up afterwards by other people. Now, okay, I get the fact that you want to do science and you want to evaluate historical writings. How do 150 people, 2,000 years after the fact, get to stand up and say, we know what he said, and here's what he said? Can you imagine if that was contemporary? You didn't just say what I think you said. Yes, I did. No, you didn't say it. In fact, the Pharisees, you can read about them, that's basically what they said to Jesus. They're Pharisees, modern day. Number four, there's a TTC bus a couple years ago that read, there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life. You probably saw it. Free speech, you can do whatever you want in terms of ads, but here's my problem. They're calling you fools. There's probably no God. You're fools to think so. So stop worrying, because as a believer, all you do is worry. And you're not really enjoying life. If you gave up your concept of God, you could stop worrying and enjoy life. My Christian faith is the opposite. There is a God. That's why I don't need to worry. And why he gives me enjoyment of life. You see, we've had this boiling that's happened over the last 2,000 years. And to take us back to the words of Christ and to read them and say, this is true, I believe this, and then to try to go live it in our world is hard. it's hard because if you sign up for a university class, you'll be told it's all garbage. So we have to be prepared to interact with scientism, the faith of science, and to really understand and appreciate how there's scientific rabbit trails that lead nowhere, in fact, to people committing suicide because there's no hope. Don't take those paths. Don't take those paths. In fact, don't take the path that says, I think. Because if you take the path and you hear yourself always saying, I think, well, I think, I think, I think, you're making up your own world philosophy and you're just living according to your own will. The Bible says that's dangerous. Read the book of Judges. You can't live according to your own philosophy, and we can't do that in community. It's not the first time that we've been mocked, or not the first time that God has been mocked and our faith has been challenged. Job was a place where God was tested. You can read it yourself if you want to turn to Job 38. I just want to share with you a couple of texts here. We can read it together. Job 38 is some interesting question. In fact, it's 70 questions that God asked Job. Shoes on the other foot. God is now asking Job the questions. So 70 questions that God asks, and these questions have to do with creation, the cosmos, weather, mammals, fish, birds, and dinosaurs. He asks them these questions. Please read this with me. This is Job 38. It's some selected verses, so it'll just be on the screen. You can look at chapter 38 yourself if you'd like this afternoon. Let's read this together. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Who gives the ibis wisdom or the rooster understanding? Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God? Now, besides the point that most of my family think roosters are stupid, these questions are really profound. They're really profound because we can often put ourselves on God's throne, get ourselves comfortable, and say, well, I think this is the way it happened. God's response to Job, his response to us is, hold on, that's my spot. And these questions that are asked, these challenges to him, it's humbling. We may struggle with every one of these questions. I don't think we have the answers to most of them. But Jesus proved them. You see, there's times in his ministry he called nature to stop or to start. He had power over it and he proved it. But you see, God's not done in his discourse. So he says this. Let's read this together. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. In our arrogant personal and societal philosophies, we stand up to God, even when we ask why questions. Now, God is not affected, hurt. In fact, he delights in our why questions. It's just that we often jump to the answers before God's actually told us. And when he's told us to wait for the answers, we're not willing to do that. We want the answers. It's the image of God upon us. And when I reflect upon this task, I have to admit, there's a whole bunch that I don't know. I have to admit, I confess with Job that I obscure God's plans without knowledge. I don't know the laws of heaven, nor can I set up God's dominion. God's right. He's got us pegged. I discredit God's justice. In fact, I speed it up. In fact, I challenge the speed of it. When I want to know why God's done something and he doesn't answer me quick enough, I make assumptions about what's happening, and I act on them. Like Lucifer that we talked about last week, I crave glory and splendor. In fact, as God challenges us, honor and majesty is something that we want. I'm not graceful, nor am I merciful. Neither are you. So we are as human beings. We are vessels of grace. We are vessels of mercy. But for me to say I am graceful on my own, I don't really need that church or God to make me a good person. I'll do whatever I want. I know I end up deficient in anger, wanting the world to go my way when it's not. God gracefully and actually gently responds back to Job. He says, hey, I'll admit to you that your own right hand can save you. But it can't. In our humanity, God still loves us. And he gives us, through Jesus Christ, faith, hope, and love. So I want to share with you two destinations that we're going to. One that's good for you now. A destination now for the next hour. And another destination that's good for 100 years from now. First destination. When we look at the Gospels, fascinating to look at the implications of why questions in the context of the Gospels. You see, when we look at Matthew, Matthew starts with the fullness of God's plan of redemption. He had a plan, and Matthew ends with the commissioning of power to us. Mark starts with repent and believe and ends with go and share. Luke starts with the fulfillment of glory and ends with the prophecy of proclamation to the end of the ages. John starts with Christ's prehistory and preeminence and ends with Christ's presence and his peace. You see, regardless of how brilliant we are, when we look at what the Gospels say, God has said that he would come. He came. He came to bring grace and truth, as Jesus said. And he ends with giving us his peace. I've tasted it. I think all of you have tasted it in ways. Peace that passes understanding. I've seen it in real ways this week and people that are in greater circumstances or challenges than I can understand. It's his peace. It's for you now. It's for you to call upon God and say, hey, I've got all this stuff. I've got these pieces of a puzzle that I can't fit together, and I just need your peace. Even if you hand me back the pieces and say, okay, we're going to sort this out together. He gives you his peace right now. It's yours for you. Live it out. Second destination that I want to share with you. Let me just back up and say this. The devil cannot take away Christ's redemption. He tried to. He's confused by it. Devil cannot take away Christ's redemption, and he cannot make you sin against your will. So be wise to the world's philosophies and worldviews, especially when they end in hopelessness. Let me share the second destination. We are fascinated by what the future holds. BBC did an interview, on its news magazine, did a contribution essay in which they asked people to share what's going to happen in life in the next 100 years. It's based on someone that made a prediction in 1900. Based on 2000. So in 2012, they asked people to contribute in and say what's going to happen in the next 100 years. This is what people said. Some of them. DNA and robotics will engineer incredibly intelligent, immortal humans. Looking forward to that. That will communicate through thought transmission. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you hear what I'm thinking? And in 2112, we will be able to control weather. We'll be able to speak in one of three world languages. We superhumans will have nanorobots running through our circulation system that will fix our cells, that will record our memories. We'll even be able to build places to live out in the oceans where we can call this is my country. This is what the predictions were. And then there was a futurists that said, what's the chance of this happening? Everything I've mentioned here was 8, 9, or 10 out of 10 that's going to happen in the next 100 years. Fascinating. What a great future. Solve everything. even thinking about the dynamic of space travel, one of the suggestions is that we have an elevator that goes to the space station. Just get in the elevator and shoop. Whoa, that's incredible technology. But you see, what's fascinating is the fact that Paul has predicted our future. Paul's predicted our future and where we're going. Because we presently carry in our lives brokenness and grief and loss and anger and frustration, racism, hatred, belligerence, fear, sin, and death for a while. It's for a while because in Paul's letter to the Romans, he said, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. We have a part in all this. Creation was subject to frustration, but it will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship. This is just our child's being adopted by God, the redemption of our bodies. In Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they're like his glorious body. The firm and final fellowship of the faithful is heaven. Sometimes we define heaven. The last couple weeks, we define it as a place, a destination, like a GPS sort of thing. Sometimes we define it based on escape from this present world. But as I studied it this week, I realized that heaven is the transformation of you and I into people that we always should have been. It's you and I in perfect state. And as I thought about this, Johnny Cash came to mind. Johnny Cash came to mind because he sings a song that other people have sung as well. It was written in 1937 by Thomas Dorsey. Different people have sang it, but it's called Peace in the Valley. Just let me share a couple lyrics from it. It says this. Maybe this is how you feel today. I'm tired and weary, but I must toil on till the Lord comes to call me away. Where the morning is bright and the Lamb is the light and the night is as far the day. There'll be peace in the valley for me someday. There'll be peace in the valley for me. I pray no more sorrow or sadness or trouble will be. There'll be peace in the valley for me. And here's the words that just capture me. There the bear will be gentle, the wolf will be tame, and the lion will lay down by the lamb. The host from the wild will be led by a child, and I'll be changed from the creature that I am. In Johnny Cash's version, he says, thank God. See, heaven is where you are transformed into the perfect person that he always wanted you to be. That's exciting. That's where God's taking us. And even if it's here in this place, the transformation to me into the person that I want to be is a beautiful understanding of heaven. Let's just pray for a moment. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for your wonderful promise through Jesus Christ that he went to prepare a place for us, but not just a place. He went to prepare the means by which we are perfected to the people that you want us to become. I pray, Lord God, that you'll be doing that now in our life with the peace that you promised to give us. Transform us now. Give us the evidence of your Holy Spirit working in us. Bind us together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.